are listening to the Sermon Podcast from Real Life on the Palouse, reaching the world for Jesus, one person at a time.
Good morning. It's great to see all of you. And today, I'm going to tell you guys a story. A story of a man who is infamous in the Bible. Maybe one of the most infamous men in all of history. A man whose name has become synonymous with betrayal. Today we're talking about Judas. We're going to take a look, see what we can find out about who Judas is and what we can learn from his honestly tragic story. By the way, my name is Mitch Jones, and I'm blessed to serve as our lead community pastor. And a couple things you can know about me is I'm husband to my beautiful wife, Emma. I'm 30 years old. I have 2 degrees in ministry. I was born in Phoenix, Arizona. Honestly, if you wanted to know something about me, you could find it out probably pretty easily. However, for Judas, our main character in the story today, that's not really the case. In fact, there's very little we know about Judas for sure. And most of what we do know, we are kind of piecing together and puzzling out. But before we dive in the story, I think we should try to look at the backstory of Judas. So what do we know about Judas? Well, the first one might seem kind of obvious, but his name. Judas Iscariot is what he's called in many of the Gospels. But they didn't do, I don't know if you knew this, Iscariot isn't Judas's last name. It's actually a title, a nickname that they would give to anybody who has a common name to identify which Judas we're talking about. And this is something we still do today, right? Like in college, I had a really close group of guy friends and we had 2 Drews. So we took to calling one of them Conservative Drew. And you might make some guesses as to why we would call him Conservative Drew, maybe his politics or the way he spent money, but no, it has nothing to do with that. He was Conservative Drew because the other Drew was Shirtless Drew. Because the first thing he would do whenever he got into the dorms was rebel against his t-shirt. So Conservative Drew wasn't conservative because of his politics or his spending habits, but because he actually wore clothes. And so you can know that, so you can tell that these nicknames, these titles that we give people, might have multiple meanings. And that's the exact kind of case that we have with Judas. See, Iscariot can mean a whole swath of things, but most people have settled on 2 theories. The first of which is that it's referring to the Latin term dagger, Sicarius, which, if it is the case, that's a pretty cool nickname because that would make Judas the man of the dagger, which is pretty metal. But that's probably not what the case is. It's more likely that it is referring to his hometown of Kerioth. He is the man of Kerioth. And this can actually tell us a good bit about Judas, but because it's Judas, there's 2 possible locations of where Kerioth could be. So if you want to take a quick look at this map, the 2 different spots are either, they're both down near the Dead Sea, one's over on the side of Moab, in Jordan, and if Judas was a Moabite, that would be very interesting, and it could definitely have a lot of implications. But the more likely one, the one that more scholars accept, is that it is this spot over here on the left, the red dot, and this second location of Kerioth, which actually has a lot of potential implications. The first one is that you might notice he's pretty close to Jerusalem. And the other thing that isn't identified on the map is that, you know, all of those groups of people we've been talking about through the course of Matthew, the Pharisees, the Essenes, the Sadducees, the Zealots, they are all over this region. A lot of them have their kind of hubs in and around Jerusalem and the Dead Sea. And his hometown, Kerioth, had a pretty decent zealot population. So Judas is growing up around all these different ideas of who the Messiah was going to be, what he was going to look like. And although they had different ideas of what was going to usher in his return, most of them shared the idea that this was going to be a conquering king, someone who's going to come and overthrow Rome, probably with violence, force, and seeking justice for all of the wrongs that has been done to Israel. So this is the kind of background that Judas is growing up in. Also, being from Kerioth, that puts Judas as the only one of the apostles not from Galilee. All of the other disciples are from the Galilee region, kind of where Jesus spends his 3 years of ministry, and that kind of puts Judas as an outsider right off the beginning. I mean, imagine Jesus coming and getting 11 disciples from Pullman, and you were the only one that is chosen of Moscow. I wonder what this begins to do in Judas's mind. What makes him different? What makes him special? Why is he the only one chosen from a different area? So, that's the first thing we know about Judas, is where he's from, what his name means. The next thing we know about Judas is his job, his role, not his vocation. We have no clue what Judas's vocation was, but among the disciples, he was the treasurer, the keeper of the coin purse, something that's actually going to be relevant on our story later, so I'll just save it for then. But he's keeper of the coin purse. He has an important role. And then the last thing we know about Judas is we have a general range for his age. Now, I could get into the details about looking at the youngest disciple, John, and looking at the oldest disciple, Peter, and some cultural stuff around marriage age for men in Judaic culture. But the long story short of it is Judas is probably somewhere between 17 and 19 when he's called to join Jesus. And this puts him as a young man. Now, I don't know about you guys, but when I was 18, I still had so much to learn, so much to understand about who God is, about how my expectations and what I want God to do and what God actually does and chooses to do don't always align, and I had to learn how to live in that, how to submit myself to that. And it took time, it took effort, and it took a lot of wise people around me to get me there. So, and that's it. That's all we know about the backstory of Judas, the betrayer of the Son of God. So without further ado, let's dive in and let me tell you the tragedy of Judas. Once there was a young man from Kerioth who was traveling in the region of Galilee. He was a young man searching for his place in the world. Coming from near Jerusalem, he had heard a variety of ways that he should understand the gift of the Torah, the way that he should honor and love God. But as he nears the shores of Capernaum on this day, he notices a crowd gathering, and from the center he hears a message unlike any he's heard before. The kingdom of God is at hand. You have heard it said, but let me tell you. The message is different, and it's powerful, it's compelling, and Judas finds himself getting pulled in by the story of this unknown man, this rabbi, this man who has disciples around him. But as he hears more about this rabbi, he hears stories of how this rabbi has healed the sick, how he has raised a little girl back to life. This isn't just some rabbi. He's got to be at least a prophet, maybe more. The kingdom is at hand. But wait, the kingdom is at hand? What is this guy talking about? Have you seen Rome recently? Have you seen what is happening to Israel? It's not a good time. Like, this is not looking like the kingdom of God is here. We're still under oppression. We're still getting crushed. We're still poor. Things are not going well. What do you mean the kingdom of God is here? But as he listens, this guy teaches in a way that he has never heard before. And the way he loves, he chooses to follow. Judas chooses to follow him for at least a little while further to figure out what this guy is all about. And he, looking at this guy who's such an incredible teacher, he almost wants to learn under him, but he's a dropout. Why would he never finished, he never reached the highest level of the Jewish education system. And besides, looking at the people surrounding Jesus, they're all Galileans. Why would he ever be accepted? And yet, Jesus ascends a mountain, prays, comes down, begins selecting five more apostles. And he looks at, he picks out Judas from the crowd and says, "You, I want you to follow me." What goes through his mind? Me? Jesus, you're calling me? Out of everybody here, I get to follow you. I get to be a part of bringing the kingdom of God. This is incredible. This is what I've waited for my whole life. And you're telling me I'm going to be able to like heal people like you're doing it? I'm going to be able to cast out demons just like you? That's incredible. Yes, I'm all in. Jesus, lead me. And from what we can see in the text, Judas is no exception of participating in the fullness of Jesus' ministry. He is just alongside the other disciples, preaching the gospel, going out, healing the sick, casting out demons. He's right there in step with all of the other disciples. But as time goes on, something begins to creep in. See, Judas was given a job. He got to keep the coin purse. But turns out, Judas has a struggle with money. He has a bit of a greed problem. John tells us about this and how from time to time, Judas would slip a coin for himself from the coin purse of Jesus. I don't know what's going on in his head, whether he's setting some aside as a little nest egg for his place in the kingdom, whether he's taking what he sees as wages as the only disciple who has like a job among the disciples. I don't know. But he begins to put a little money aside for himself. What is going on here? But one thing I can imagine, one thing that I'm sure not just him, but many of the disciples were thinking about, is they were getting excited because Jesus tells them that it's time to go to Jerusalem, to go to Judas's home region of Judah. And what goes through his mind? It's finally time. Jesus, when you get back to my turf, the area I've grown in, Jerusalem, kid gloves are going to have to come off. It's time to bring this kingdom for real. That's where the seats of power of Rome are. That's where your kingdom is supposed to enter its fullness. Like, we're gonna do this thing. The revolution is going to start once we get there. And he gets excited. And when they arrive on the scene, Jesus doesn't disappoint. He rides the messianic donkey into town, proclaiming his kingship, speaking that the very stones were going to cry out, "Hosanna." And once he enters, he goes to the temple, he flips tables, he casts out the corrupt money changers and vendors there. He starts dressing down the Pharisees and the Sadducees with his words, and it's everything that Judas would have expected. But time goes on. It starts strong, but Jesus settles into his old habits. He goes back to teaching and healing, as is what he wants to do. And I wonder if Judas starts getting frustrated. Like, "Jesus, we were getting serious. We're about to do this thing. We're about to bring the kingdom, overthrow Rome. But then you keep telling us, like, we can't buy more swords. Like, we have an army to overthrow. Like, I understand you're super powerful, but we're going to have to kill these Romans somehow. But we're only allowed to have two swords? Like, come on." And why, and you've gone back to just teaching. Like, come on, it's time to go. And to make matters worse, this woman comes along with a year's worth of wages, enough to give us all weapons and armor to start this revolution proper, to get us all ready to go. And she prepares you for burial. You're the Messiah. You're not going to die. I mean, we're not going to let you die for one, but also you're the Messiah. You literally can't die. You're the most powerful person to ever live. And you're saying that you're going to get buried? No. You know what? Jesus, I get it. You grew up in Nazareth. We're in Jerusalem now. Let me help you out. We'll get this thing going proper. I'll help you kick this thing off for real. I'll invite some of your enemies to a garden in the middle of the night where they will be helpless before you. In Matthew 26, verse 14, it says this. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for the opportunity to hand him over. What's weird to me is that Judas doesn't even seem to ask for much. People speculate as to why Judas would have betrayed Jesus. And a lot of people come back to his greed problem, which might be at play here. I mean, Jesus just wasted a year's wages. Maybe he's trying to recoup a little bit of that loss. But he doesn't negotiate. He lets them set the price. This doesn't necessarily scream to me as someone who's just acting out of greed. Is it Satan or demonic influences? A lot of the gospel writers certainly want to let us know that something is influencing Judas. And I wonder if it's making him blind to seeing who Jesus really is, the heart of the man who loves him in front of him, because he resolves himself to betray him. And then that night at supper, something happens that I don't think Judas was expecting. In verse 20, it says this, "When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, 'Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me.' They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, 'Surely you don't mean me, Lord.' Jesus replied, 'The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl will betray me. The Son of Man will go about just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born.' Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, 'Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi.' Jesus answered, 'You have said so.'" Jesus stands up and declares that he knows about the betrayal, and he points a finger right at Judas. And in this moment, as Judas is hearing this call out, what begins to race through his mind? What is it like? What's going on? Am I not supposed to do this? Maybe I am supposed to do this. I don't know. Jesus, you've been talking about how we have to bear our crosses and there's going to be sacrifices and persecution and that this is going to be hard and that it's going to be easier to pass through an eye of a camel. Maybe he's telling me that this is incredibly hard, but I'm the only one from this place. I'm the only one who knows how Jerusalem works. I'm the only one who can kick this thing off. I don't know. I don't know what Judas is thinking. But he goes forward with his plan. And that night in the garden, starting in verse 47, this is what happens. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now, the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it, and struck at the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. I wonder, at this moment, is Judas saying, "Yes, this is what I've been waiting for. Peter, the de facto leader of the disciples, has taken up his sword. The revolution is starting. God's kingdom comes today." But wait, Jesus isn't moving. Jesus doesn't seem to be doing anything at all. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him. "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think
I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at disposal more than 12 legions of angels. But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you come out to meet me with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you didn't arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Every expectation shatters. No matter how much Judas wanted Jesus to be a king who conquers with might and power and domination, he comes as a suffering servant with sacrificial love. And this is not his idea of a Messiah. This isn't what he was taught. And with just a few words, Jesus flips everything upside down. Put your sword back in its place. What now? What's going to happen to his rabbi, this man he's grown to love over this last 3 years? Well, in Matthew 27:1, it tells us this. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans on how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned, for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Jesus threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and he hanged himself. The chief priests picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law for us to put this in the treasury since it's blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. And that is why it is called the Field of Blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me. Judas, the young man from Kerioth, overwhelmed by guilt, shame, and regret, spirals into a despair that he would never come out of. He travels to a field in Hinnom, also known as Gehenna, Jesus' metaphor for hell. And broken, alone, and crushed by what he had done, he takes his own life. When I had the chance to investigate Judas, to share with you all, I was actually really excited. I'd heard so many theories about who Judas was and why he does what he does. But the more I began to read the tragic story of this young man, the more my heart began to break. He starts as an outsider, literally named for the fact that he is, but Jesus still invites him in. He asks him to follow him, to grow into his likeness. He invites him to participate in bringing his kingdom here on earth. He gets to perform miracles alongside the other disciples. He hears Jesus teach. He gets to eat with him, ask him questions, experience God in the flesh. And he's even given an important job as one of the disciples. He is seen. He is valued. He is loved. And he experiences God in the flesh. And yet, he misses it. He misses the heart of the man standing in front of him. The heart of the man that would give his life for everyone that would choose to follow him. Who would show what the greatest act of love is by laying down his life for his friends. I'm going to be honest. The story of Judas terrifies me. Because I love that I get to do ministry. I love that I get to walk with so many of you all. I get to pray with you guys. I get to talk about the incredible wins that God has had in your life, the ways that you're growing, the challenges you overcome, the way that God has moved. But if it could happen to Judas, it could happen to me. If it could happen to Judas, it could happen to any of us. We can do great things for the kingdom. We can even see miracles done in our lives, and yet still totally miss the heart of our Father. And so, I have made it a habit to ask myself this question. Am I making Jesus who I want him to be instead of who he really is? When I spend time in God's word, am I actually hearing the truth that God has for me, or am I just projecting what I want to find into the text? When I pray for God to speak into my life, am I asking him just to confirm what I want, or am I willing to let him turn my life upside down? Am I willing to do with the hard parts of the Bible, the hard truths that we find there? When Jesus looks around and he tells us that in the future there's going to be people who call him Lord, and he's going to look them in the eye and say, I never knew you. The passages where he says there's going to be people who are going to be outside where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Am I willing to deal with those? Or am I going to hide behind the nicest version of the gospel I can make? I've got a question for all of you. When was the last time that you asked God to show you where you're wrong? Not just what you should learn, not where you should grow. God, where am I wrong? What have I missed? Where have I put my agenda in front of your truth? And just as importantly, do you have the humility to accept what he tells you? See, today, we have the gift of God's story. We have his spirit that lives within us. God is right here for all of us to see. The God who created everything and loves you. The God who hates evil and injustice. The God that asks us to do really hard things sometimes in the name of loving our enemies. The God that saves through surrender and sacrifice. And we need to surrender ourselves to him. And it doesn't matter how you were raised, what church background you're from, if you find yourself with wealth or below the poverty line, whether you're a red-blooded American or you're a foreigner who now calls this place your home. It doesn't matter, no matter where we are from, we lay ourselves down at the foot of the cross. No matter how much that might clash with who you want Jesus to be, we have to fall in love with and surrender to who he really is. You know what the most tragic part of Judas's story is to me? When he realizes what he has done, he is so crushed by guilt and shame, that instead of repenting, turning from his path, and doing the hard work to return to the right one, he gives in to that despair and takes his life. And all of that happens before the resurrection happens. He never gets to see the light. He doesn't get to see how God would take his ultimate failing, the greatest betrayal in all of history, and turn it into the most victorious moment in all of history. He doesn't get to see the incredible redemptive power at God's work as he rises from the dead and creates new hope and a new way for us in the future. And let me take a moment here to say that I kind of get it. I have been in the throes of severe depression before. I know what it's like to think that there isn't a light at the end of the tunnel, to think that there is no hope, there's no way out of this hole. But if that's you today, I want to tell you the same thing that I wish I could have told Judas. The resurrection is coming. It may not always look like the way that we think it's going to go, but God is moving. There is hope. There is a light at the end of this tunnel. God loves you. The King who reigns in heaven, who overcome death and sin, who was crucified and rose from the dead for you, loves you and sees you, and no matter what you've done, no matter how low you feel, God can raise even that. The war has been won. Don't let the enemy win your battle. And it's a battle you don't have to fight alone. If that's you today, come talk to me. I'll be out in the lobby. If that's you today, there's going to be people here after service who would love to take a moment and pray with you. You don't have to do it alone. The story of Judas breaks my heart because he was there at the first communion. He got to hear the words that we recite every day as we proclaim Jesus' death and anticipate his second coming. The fact that there is hope, that there is victory, that there is a kingdom that is here, that we are all part of today. As we move to communion, I want us to ask two questions. One, ask God, where have I been missing it? Where have I been missing out on who you are? Where I've given in to the truths that other people have told me instead of finding out who you are for myself. And then the other thing is I want us to remind ourselves that the resurrection was coming. And the resurrection is still coming. There is hope. There is victory. And we get to be part of it too. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Pray with me. Father, we thank you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for how it doesn't matter what we've done, where we're coming from, or what we're going through right now. You can raise even that. God, I pray that everyone in this room, including myself, never lose sight of who you are, what your heart is, and the hope that we have for the future. God, we trust you. We rely on you. We thank you. We love you. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks for checking out this message from Real Life. You can find out more about us by visiting liferotp.com and connecting with us on Facebook and Instagram. Until next time, have a great week.